There's someone in your life that you've wrapped your heart around and they've disappointed you. Maybe caused you a hurt that seems so great that you wonder if you'll ever get over it. Or maybe there's someone that you work with that's a very difficult relationship. This has got to be one of the prickliest people you've ever met in your life. You try to get along peacefully. You try to avoid them, but you got to work with them. And things go from bad to worse, till it's no longer a joy to get up and go to work. You're ashamed of some of the thoughts that you have toward this person as a Christian. Or maybe it's somebody in your family where there's tension and seemingly unresolvable conflict. Or maybe you gave yourself to something, some task, some goal. You gave it all that you had, put your whole heart and soul into it, and you failed. You feel foolish and inadequate. All of us have hurts that no one else can fully understand. There's no one else you can really talk to who could feel and understand what it is that you're experiencing. Let me suggest that the real quality of your relationship with Jesus Christ is not measured so much by what you say or sing here on Sunday morning, but rather it's measured by how you respond in such a situation, in whether you run to Jesus or whether you run from Him in that kind of pain. I'd like to offer to you a psalm, not one of the better known psalms, that has been in my life immensely helpful in helping me to run to Jesus in pain. It's Psalm 61 that we've been singing and hearing and focusing on this service so far. When I decided to preach Habakkuk 2:14 after the month of missions, that left me with 3 weeks till Easter. And I knew I couldn't do Ephesians 6:1-4 in 3 weeks. So I had to decide if I was going to postpone Ephesians 6 until after Easter, which is nice because it puts it around Mother's Day, after that toward Father's Day. It's about family, so that's great. But now what am I going to do with the 3 weeks between now and the Easter series? And so I prayed about that, and I reflected on a psalm that I had been meditating on in my own life, out of painful situations in my own life that had been very helpful. And so I decided to do 3 messages on what I call prayer for painful situations. Therefore, if you find that in this time in your life, you're going through a particularly painful situation, and there are some of you for whom I know that's true, then I hope that you'll receive this as the Holy Spirit's gift and word to you right now, because I didn't plan to do this now. But maybe the Holy Spirit knows that some of you need this now. One person came to me after the first service and said, I am certainly one for whom this is very needed in my life right now. Maybe you're that kind of person too. If so, receive this as the Holy Spirit's gift and word to you, because He loves you and wants to help you. One suggestion as we go through this, these 3 weeks, that I think will make a big difference and really help you. And that would be to memorize the first 4 verses of Psalm 61 as we do this. And that's very easy, 3 weeks. Verses 1 and 2 kind of hang together, so do those this week, verses 1 and 2. Very short, they're simple, it's very vivid language. Then the next week, verse 3, and then the third week, do verse 4. And that will give you the introduction, what is really the the essential cry of the psalm. And today, this morning, I want to focus on just verse 1. And in particular, I want to focus on just one word. The word, cry. The word cry, which is what is used for prayer here. But before we do that, I'd like for you to understand a little bit about the circumstances of this psalm. There's three C's and the 3 points. And the first is the circumstances that prompted the prayer. It's a psalm of David. We see that in the heading. And so, what were the circumstances in David's life that prompted this psalm? Well, we're not told. Scholars differ on that. But we're given a couple of clues that I think are rather compelling. And so I believe there's good evidence for a particular circumstance. If you look in verse 2, you notice that he says, "From the ends of the earth I call to you." Now, that's Davidic language used in other places. It generally refers to when David was far from Jerusalem. Anything far from Jerusalem is from the ends of the earth, way out there, because that's where God's ark and his worship is. That's home to David. And so he's a refugee. That we know at this point. There are two times in his life when David was a refugee. First of all, of course, when Saul was chasing him for many years before David was crowned as king. The second time was after David was king and his son Absalom drove him from Jerusalem and was chasing him, and he was a refugee then also. So which one was it? Well, if you look in verses 6 and 7, you see that David refers to himself, kind of the royal third person, refers to himself as king at that point. So that seems to indicate that it was during the time that he was fleeing from his son Absalom. And if you recall, that is one of the most tragic stories in all of Scripture. Absalom was David's favorite son. He was his third-born son. And Absalom was a handsome fellow. Good-looking guy, leadership, just everything was winsome. Everybody loved Absalom. He's kind of like my grandson, you know. No. Just, he was the kind of guy that just drew your heart to him. You know, hair was a big thing back in those days, and Absalom's hair was so bushy that he got a haircut just once a year. Just loved to let it grow, you know, and grow. When they cut his hair, they said they would get 5 pounds of hair off of him every year. He was a very vigorous kind of fella, an activist. There were a lot of turmoil in David's family. At one point, David's son Amnon raped his half-sister. David did not punish Amnon. So Absalom, in a fit of rage, killed his brother, Amnon, lured him into a trap and killed him. David didn't punish Absalom. He was weak, and things deteriorated further until finally Absalom despised his father. Absalom was a very charismatic fellow, and so he was able to win the hearts of the leaders of Jerusalem, and finally drove David out of Jerusalem, fleeing for his life. And so here, things have gotten to such a terrible situation in his family that David has lost his throne to his son. His son is trying to kill him. He's a refugee out in this place, Mahanaim, near this place, Lo Debar. And if you remember in a message a long time ago, I said Lo Debar literally means nowhere. So David's out there in the wilderness, nowhere in Gad. How would you like to live in a place, nowhere Gad? That's where he was. Out there in Mahanaim, out there east of the Jordan. And I think if I can picture psychologically what is going, the circumstances of this, it seems most likely to me that it took place in the situation right at the beginning of 2 Samuel 18. In 2 Samuel, the end of verse of chapter 17, through beginning of 18, you have that whole picture of this situation described. And what happens there is that David commissions, he gets his all his entourage, his army, under three generals, three divisions, and he sends them back to Jerusalem to fight Absalom and his renegade army. Now, he is expecting to go with them. They talk him out of that. They say, no way, because all they'll be doing is trying to kill you, and it'll be just a rout. So let us fight. You stay here. David says, hey, I got you into enough trouble. Whatever you say, that's what I'll do. And you have this very poignant scene described in 2 Samuel 18, there at the end of verse 4. So the king stood beside the gate while all the men marched out in units of hundreds and of thousands. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, the three generals, under Joab, the commander-in-chief. And he says these words as they're going out. Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. And grip your heart. Here's his son that's trying to kill him, but he still loves him. And he says, guys, as you go into battle here, please, whatever you do, spare Absalom for my sake. And off they go. Now David's alone. And I believe that it's very good possibility that while he is alone there as a refugee in Mahanaim near Lodabar, that he writes this psalm. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. Out here from the ends of the earth, I'm calling to you. I'm calling as my heart's growing faint. And so the second thing that I want for us to notice is the cry that characterized his prayer. You notice he says, hear my cry, O God. And that's parallel to listen to my prayer. It's interesting if you look in the scriptures how often prayer is called a cry. And I believe that's significant. The fact that prayer is described as a cry, I think, teaches us a number of things important about prayer. For instance, a cry is not eloquent. A cry is very simple. I think that sometimes as Christians we're superstitious. We think that if we're just somehow eloquent enough or articulate enough to be persuasive and describe to God why we want or need what we say we need and why He should do for us what we believe He should do, then maybe we can persuade Him. Maybe sometime He'll be impressed by the force of our arguments. And you hear somebody that prays eloquently and articulately and you feel like they have a better shot, you know, there's a better chance that their prayers will be answered than my feeble cries that are mumbling and inarticulate and I just, all I can do is wail and, oh, God, I don't even know what I'm asking for and God, just help me. And, you know, cries are so simple. Babies cry. I think of course, my grandson who's just a little over a week old. And you're thinking, okay, now we're going to get all the grandson illustrations. I'll try to spare you. But I can't help in this case to think of him as I was just holding him yesterday because there's only really four things that Riley does well at this point. He eats, he sleeps, he dirties his diapers, and he cries. And he's good at all four of them. But when he has a need, there is nothing he can do but cry. And I was holding him last week, and he was crying, and nothing would comfort him. And his mom finally concluded he probably had gas. But he didn't tell her. I got gas, Mom. Would you burp me? All I can do is cry, you see. But that's enough. Because of the relationship. He doesn't have to spell it out. Because their hearts are so knit together. When she hears his cry, she rushes to meet him. Do we think that our Heavenly Father is any less anxious to rush to the cries of his children, feeble, inarticulate as we are? He hears us because of the relationship. The cry is very simple, but it's enough when our God has His heart set on us. The cry is not strong either. It's very weak. I mean, you know, all he can do is flail his arms and not even a very strong cry at this point, though surprisingly strong for those tiny lungs. But a cry is so weak. Sometimes as Christians, I think we feel like we need to be strong. We need to be the kind of people that Rudyard Kipling, Victorian author who wrote what he considered to be Christian literature. I don't know how many of you have heard or familiar with Jessica here, had to memorize his poem, If, very famous poem. Remember? It goes, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you and make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired of waiting or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise, if you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn out tools, if you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it all on one turn of pitch and toss and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss. If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone and so hold on to them, there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you, but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And what is more, you'll be a man, my son. Now, I don't know how that affects you, but I remember as a young man, that really shot the blood through my veins. I mean, you know, it's a man thing, you know. Yeah! Santa! Boy, that's tough! You know, it's kind of, I want to have that for the Marines or something, you know. The problem is, it condemns us, doesn't it? We read it and we say, I'm not that way. I'm weak. And how can I come to God in all this weakness? I should be strong. David was the teenager that took on the giant Goliath with 5 stones. This was not a weak guy. But in this stage of his life, this hardened, seasoned warrior comes to God and he cries. Hear my cry, oh God. Things are falling apart in my life. And I'm not up to it. My family's fallen apart. My career's shot. Everything I've worked for and strived for seems like it's ruined. And God, where's your promises? You promised I'd have an heir on my throne from now right on through to eternity. And yeah, Absalom's an heir, but Lord, this isn't what you intended. It's bloodshed and not a kingdom of peace. And God, where are you? Weakness. The cry is weak. But you see, this isn't a Christian poem. Because the gospel is for weak people. Isn't that good news? Amen. The psalm teaches us how to cry. And God hears our cries. Notice also that a cry is not casual. It's focused. Your mind's not wandering when you're crying. Your whole being is focused on what hurts. The cry is intense and it's to the point. My problem is when I feel pain, I want a distraction. I want to numb it. I want to back off from it. I want to flee to my idols that will give me relief. Maybe it's watching TV, or maybe it's going shopping, or maybe it's eating. What is it for you that keeps you from getting in touch with that pain and crying out to God? The cry focuses us. And so don't be afraid to get in touch with that cry and to bring it to the Heavenly Father. God, it hurts that this person's rejecting me, criticizing me, or this person has rejected you. I'm crying to you about that. See, a cry is not apathetic either. It's very emotional. Sometimes our prayers wander because we're not focused, but tears focus us. David's life's in danger and everything is in jeopardy of being lost. He cares about that. And so he says, cries out, "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer." There's an urgency. So it's, you notice it's not faithless. There's a boldness to it, even in its weakness. I think that's precious where he says, "Hear my cry. Listen to my prayer." There's the expectation that God cares. You're going to hear me. Listen to me. Why? What right? Well, down in verses 6 and 7, he talks about the promise he'd received. That there was going to be a king enthroned in God's presence forever. And that's the covenant that God had made with him. And so he knows that this God who is in covenant with him cannot abandon him. And we're going to look more at that in the third week. But for right now, just notice that there is that statement of the covenant of the king who will reign forever. And that impels us to look forward to the New Testament to see Jesus. And the third point then is the Christ that got God's attention. First point, the circumstances. Second point, the cry. The third point, the Christ that got God's attention. One of the most precious things about our faith and is unique to Christianity is that we have a God who cries. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that good to know? We have a God who cries. The Bible specifically tells us that Jesus cried in his praying. In Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 7, you read, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek." You notice there that Jesus is the model of our faith. It says that he cried with his prayers and was heard because of his submission. And so it's an example to you and to me that in our praying, as we cry, God hears us. But you see, it's not because of our intensity. It's not because of our cries. God hears our cries because Jesus cried and God heard him and delivered him not from death, but strengthened him in death so that he could become, as the verse says, verse 9, the author, the one who would bring about deliverance for us, an eternal deliverance. And therefore, he brings our cries to God. God hears your cries and my cries, not because of our eloquence, not because we deserve it, Not because of anything in us, but because of out of His great love, He sent His Son, Jesus, who cried in death and died, suffering not for His own sin. Every time you and I suffer, it is either because of our sin or because we are sinners. Not necessarily because of any punishment, but simply because we are in a sinful world, and sometimes, more often than not, because of our sin. Not for Jesus. All of His suffering was for you and for me. What you deserved. What I deserved. And because He paid that payment in full so that you could be forgiven by this God, Jesus brings your cries to the Father and we're heard through Him. How wonderful. And so, God delivered David. He heard his cries. But even in that, there's a lesson for you and for me. Because though he answered David's prayer, he did not answer it in the way that David hoped. Shortly after, the armies come back, and they tell David, "We have utterly routed Absalom's forces." Yes! The throne has been restored. God has been faithful. Yes! What about Absalom? Absalom, as I told you, gloried in his head of hair. And that glory was his undoing. Absalom was riding through the forest, and his hair got caught in the branches of a tree. It seized his hair with such strength, entangled it, so that he was yanked from the mule and left dangling from the tree by his hair. That was reported to Joab, the general, who then drove 3 spears through his heart. And they report back to David, "Your kingdom has been saved. Your son is dead." And David cries out from the depths of his heart, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom! My son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And a heartbroken man returns to the throne, humbled, broken. And so God sometimes answers our prayers, but sometimes not in the way that we would have chosen. And yet, in retrospect, we can see His hand. Now, maybe in some cases it won't be clear until glory. But we can discern something of His ways. Ruth Graham prayed for years for the salvation of her son, Franklin, and wondered why God took so long. And during that time of struggle, she wrote this little poem. "Had I been Joseph's mother, I'd have prayed protection from his brothers. God keep him safe. He is so young, so different from the others." Mercifully, she never knew there would be slavery in prison, too. "Had I been Moses' mother, I'd have wept to keep my little son, praying she might forget the babe drawn from the water of the Nile. Had I not kept him for her, nursing him the while, was he not mine? And she but Pharaoh's daughter? Had I been Daniel's mother, I should have pled, give victory. This Babylonian horde, godless and cruel, don't let him be a captive, better dead, Almighty Lord. Had I been Mary, oh, had I been she, I would have cried as never mother cried. Anything, oh God. Anything but crucified." with such prayers importunate, my finite wisdom would assail infinite wisdom. God, how fortunate, infinite wisdom should prevail. And yet God does hear the cries of His children. One of the best known missionaries of our generation is Helen Rosevere, British missionary to Zaire. She told a story of what had happened some time ago in her experience as a missionary in Zaire. She worked in a hospital where there was no electricity. They brought in a mother who delivered a baby very prematurely. They did everything they could and were able to barely save the baby, but lost the mother, who also had a 2-year-old with her. And so after the mother died, the concern was how to keep the baby alive, because even though they were on the equator, the nights would get chilly where they were, and any draft could be the death of the baby. And so she ordered one of the student midwives to go fill a hot water bottle to bring it to the baby, and the midwife came back crying and wailing, "The hot water bottle burst." But the tropics are not kind to rubber. And she said there's no CVS down the jungle path to go buy another one either. That was it. And so the next prayer meeting at noon, every day they would gather together and she would pray with some of the kids from the orphanage. And she told them about the need of this little baby and her 2-year-old sister and trying to save the baby's life. And as they prayed, one 10-year-old orphan girl prayed boldly, "God, we need a hot water bottle, and tomorrow's going to be too late. So would you please send one this afternoon?" Helen Rosevere said, "I gasped inwardly at the audacity of this child's prayer, because I could not imagine receiving any package. I had been here for 4 years and had never received a package from my home." And then the little girl went on, "And God, while you're at it, would you please also send a little dolly so that her sister will know that Jesus loves her?" So why not? And then mid-afternoon, she was teaching, and somebody called her, and they said, "You have a delivery." And so she went, and the car was pulling away, and there was a 22-pound package sitting on her porch. She said, "I simply couldn't open it alone." So I called the girls, and they came, and we undid the knots and the string and got inside, and there were a bunch of jerseys, knitted in different colors, and everybody's eyes sparkled as they handed out the different jerseys to people. And then there were bandages for the lepers, medical supplies, and the kids kind of grew bored as they went through that stuff. And then somebody reached down and pulled out a brand new hot water bottle. Now she said, "We live on the equator. Why is somebody going to send us a hot water bottle?" But they did. And so this little girl, Ruth, the orphan who had prayed that, said, "Well, if God sent that, He must have sent the dolly too." And she dove right into the box to the bottom and pulled up off the bottom of the box a beautifully dressed little doll. And she said, "Mommy, can I go take it to her to show her that Jesus really does love her?" And Helen Rosevere said, "That box had been sent 5 months before by my Sunday school class in England." Now, you and I might have ignored the cry of a little African orphan, but our God, who rules heaven and earth, hears the cries of the orphans, of the children, of you and me in our need and our pain. And what's even better is that because Jesus cried and opened the way that our cries would come before our Heavenly Father, He says that in the end, when He comes back, in Revelation 21, God will be with His children And He shall wipe away all tears from your eyes and mine. And there will be no more death and no more crying, for the old order of things has passed away. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, how foolish we are to think that You, in Your great mercy, have sent Your Son Jesus to die for us, to open the way through His tears that we might be heard by the God of heaven and earth in our own crying. Not our articulateness, not our arguments, but simply, Lord, the fact that You have established a relationship through Jesus Christ to set Your heart upon us. How foolish we are when in our pain we run from You, run to our idols and our distractions, run in our bitterness and say You don't care because You didn't do it the way we said You should. Lord, we look at old David, weeping over the death of his son, and yet knowing that You heard him, protected him, that You accomplished Your purpose in his life, that You loved him, and You love us, and You hear us. And so, Lord, for any here who have been distanced from You, Lord, bring that person, Your child, back to Yourself. Draw them to Your heart that they might cry and know that You hear. And Lord, for someone that doesn't know how to come to You because they're not sure that You do care and they've never tasted the sweetness of the love of Jesus, show them that love now that they might come to You and trust You and belong to You. And Lord, we look forward to that day when because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we shall be with You in that place where there is no more crying or tears or pain or death. For the old order of things will have passed away, and we shall be with You in joy forever. Hear us then in Jesus' name. Amen.